Number of years ago, I read about a story of a man who had been stranded, marooned on an island for a number of years, a long, great period of time. And when he was finally rescued, those who rescued him noticed that there were three structures he had built on this remote and obscure island. And they were curious, and so they asked him to explain what these three structures were. And he said, one is my home, and one is my church, and the other is the church I used to go to. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but not all believers get along with one another. Oftentimes we are divided. We have, I don't know how many different denominations. Denominations are not the problem. It's our attitude about them. And sometimes we treat people, if you're not this denomination or you're not that denomination, then you don't belong to me and I don't want anything to do with you. It is an age-old struggle that believers have often been divided. They are not united. We don't get along with others. And to be quite frank, we don't even get along with ourselves at times. And yet the Bible tells us there is one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. There is one body of Christ. And whether we recognize it or not, no matter how divided we may be emotionally or even relationally or geographically or denominationally, we are one nonetheless in the body of Christ. For those who have truly trusted Christ, we are one family. One person commented once that the church is often compared to an army. We sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers," and we read, "Put on the whole armor of God." But then he says, imagine if Jesus were reviewing his troops who are supposed to be fresh and battle ready. And while Jesus is reviewing the troops, he notices that a number of them have wounds. They have black eyes. They have bruises. They have nicks in their armor. Arms are in slings. Some of them are standing on crutches. And Jesus says, what is going on here? Why are you all wounded already? And the answer he receives is, we've been fighting in the barracks again. You know, sometimes, let's be candid. Sometimes Christians look like two cats with their tails tied together, strung over a clothesline. I don't know if you've ever seen something like that, but it's pretty crazy. But what is true about people today has been true for ages. It is true about people all through the Bible, in fact. Even in the Old Testament, they are filled with civil wars, religious skirmishes, family feuds. And just about every church in the New Testament, just about every one of them, had their fair share of inward struggles as well. And yet, despite all of it, the reason you're here today, much of the reason is because we desire a unity. We desire a peace. We desire to get along. I think part of the problem is that we confuse unity and uniformity. Jesus never commanded uniformity, but rather unity. Consolidation, but not conformation. In John chapter 17, he prayed that believers may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe. Here's why: so that the world may believe that you sent me. That our unity as we come together and get along, irrespective of our denominations or our preferences, our unity sends a message to the world that Christianity is true, that the Bible is true, that God's love for us is true, and that only God can bring us together, and only God can unite us, and only God can hold us together. Jesus prayed that prayer, and when you read the first five chapters of the book of Acts, of the 28 chapters, no less than 10 times, Luke, who penned the book of Acts, says this, that the church was of one accord. They were united. Jesus' prayer was immediately answered as he prayed in John chapter 17 with the birth of the church. But the fact is, not all Christians are alike, are we? In fact, some of us, if you look around, we're as different as night and day, aren't we? You say, well, there's somebody who's very different than me. And they look at you and go, wow, you are really different than me. We are different from one another. And when Paul was writing the book of Romans, that was no less true then as it is now. He was writing to a wide variety of people with cultural and racial backgrounds of great diversification. And not much has changed in the last 2,000 years when you think about it. But the Bible is very clear on these kinds of issues. And these are the issues that we typically don't have a problem with. All of us, for the most part, don't have a problem when the Bible says, do not lie, do not cheat, do not steal, do not commit false witness, do not murder, do not commit adultery. We have no problem agreeing about those non-negotiables. But where we struggle, and where most of our division comes from, are those areas that are non-essentials. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. He says in verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith for the purpose of not passing judgment on their opinions or his opinions. So Paul calls these opinions, these are disputable matters or opinions. King James Version calls them doubtful disputations. NIV calls them disputable matters. Good News Translation calls them personal opinions. So what are these personal opinions, these disputable matters? Listen carefully. These are the issues that we don't agree on always, and yet the Bible does not give us a right or wrong answer about. And yet we treat them as though they were the gospel. You're not my denomination, therefore I will have no fellowship with you whatsoever. Well, where does it say that in Scripture? I don't care. That's what I believe, and that's what I hold to. You don't comb your hair the way I want you to comb your hair, so I'll have nothing to do with you. Where does it say that in Scripture? We are the most petty people sometimes when it comes to division and contention with one another. Well, we make major issues about minor issues where the Bible is actually silent about. Well, there are three major issues that we're going to tackle, one of them today and two more later on. But there are three major issues. In fact, I entitled today's message, Rising Above, Diet, Days, and Drink. These are the three issues that Paul is going to deal with in chapter 14 of Romans. And he's going to talk about this whole issue of disputable matters of diet, days, and drink. For instance, what should or shouldn't a Christian eat? Is it okay? Is it not okay? When should a Christian worship? Should we worship on Saturday? That's the true Shabbat. Or should we worship on Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead? Should we worship on Friday? Should we worship on Tuesday? Not only that, we struggle too about drinking. And I recognize drinking's a big issue in America. But we struggle with this. Is drinking okay? Or is it something we should never do? Is moderation okay? Or should we simply say, no way, not at all? What's interesting when we talk about these different viewpoints is that we tend to hold those who are different than ourselves as being less spiritual than we are. I don't eat these foods, therefore I'm more spiritual than you are. I worship on this day, and therefore I'm more spiritual than you. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes we see somebody who is a different view than us, not only do we see them sometimes less spiritual, but sometimes we see them as having no spirituality. That person's not even saved. They eat this kind of meat. That person's not even saved. They drink. And so we tend to treat people with these artificial divisions that Scripture simply does not give. Well, Rome was certainly known for his excessive eating and drinking, and many of the same issues that the church struggles with then, we still struggle with today. Issues like this, and I'm going to mention some of these issues, and you're going to say, well, that is an issue. There is a right or wrong about that. Issues like this about music, dancing. By the way, if you saw me dance, you'd say that's a sin, because I can't dance my way out of a wet paper bag. Movies, playing cards, watching TV, makeup, jewelry. How should someone be baptized? What is your view of prophecy? Are you pre, mid, or post? Which one are you? what is your view of prophecy? Spiritual gifts. Which version of the Bible do you read? Do you read the right version? And so we have all these artificial things that we do. So how do you get along with folks who see things different than you do? Because every one of us have our list of do's and don'ts, don't we? But what happens when my list of do's and don'ts don't match your list? As we look at this passage, one commentator entitled this entire passage this, "One man's faith is another man's poison." I like that. Well, Paul's going to work through these issues in this passage. So how do we rise above? I specifically chose that title, Rise Above, meaning that we have to rise above in our love and our acceptance for one another when it comes to differing opinions, differing preferences, when it comes to diet, days, and drinks. So I want to talk about what does rising above mean. Let's look at Romans chapter 14. And I'm just going to read the first three verses. I know that more verses may be behind me, but I just want to focus on the first three verses where Paul introduced this. And really, the first verse is going to be the foundation to the rest of this passage. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat it is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge?" Verse 4. "Who are you to judge your servant of another? To his master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." I want to read that one last verse in there. So how do we rise above when we find ourselves in those situations? By the way, how many of you have found yourself in all those situations? You've met people and you say, you know, you don't believe the way I believe. I don't know about you. I'm not sure. How many of you have met people like that? Just a couple of you have. And so what's been your reaction when you meet somebody like that? You kind of inside, you kind of go, you just kind of wonder, okay, is this person really a believer? I mean, they don't worship the way I do. They don't eat what I eat. So we tend to wonder where they're really at. So how do we do that? Well, Paul says we're to rise above those things. And that begins, first of all, from verse 1. It begins with having a caring and acceptance, an attitude of accepting them where they're at. Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." This word "accept" here, I want you to notice, is not a suggestion. He's not saying, oh, by the way, it's a good idea if you accept one another. He's saying, this is a command. This is an imperative. That's, in fact, what the word is. It is a command. You're to accept one another. Well, I don't want to accept them. But God says you're to accept them. And he's going to show us how to accept them here as we unfold this passage. But it is a command that we're first to have an attitude of acceptance to those who have differing opinions or different perceptions of things than we do when it comes to the non-essentials in our faith. And he says we're to accept them. The word "accept" there means this. It means to welcome them as though you're welcoming a guest warmly in your home. It means to open arms to welcome them. The same word is used in verse 3 where it says, why are we to accept them? How are we to accept them? Because it says God, same word, has accepted them. So we're to accept them the same way God has accepted them. Why? Because God is their master, not you. You're not the judge in their life. God is. And so we're to accept them, he says. But now the one who is weak in faith, he says, we're to accept, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. I love the way the New Living Translation renders this verse. Accept other believers who are weak in faith and do not argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. See, that's what he's getting at in this verse, is he's saying that sometimes I'll accept you as long as you'll let me convince you of my way of thinking. Don't we do that? I'll be your friend as long as you're willing to listen to me, as long as I feel like I can leverage you over to my side. If I get the idea that you don't really believe what I'm saying anymore, we're done. I don't want anything to do with you. And so Paul's saying, don't do that. This measure of acceptance has to do with an unconditional kind of acceptance as God has accepted us. And so Paul says, accept them the same way God has accepted you. It's interesting, in a passage in John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus said this, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive," There's that word there, paralambano. It means to welcome you in heaven. By the way, this is the first mention of the rapture in the Bible. Is Jesus is the one who talks about it. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, what is Jesus doing right now when he ascended into heaven? He's preparing a place for you. He says, and I will come again. When's Jesus coming again? He's coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 following. He's coming again at the rapture. He's coming for us, and that's what he's talking about here. And he says that when Jesus comes back for us, he says he'll receive, and that word receive right there is that when Jesus receives you at the rapture, it's going to be a warm welcome. It's not going to be a fearful welcome, but rather a warm welcome with his arms wide open, saying, I've been looking forward to this day. Welcome home. Welcome home. That's going to be a glorious day, isn't it? It's going to be a glorious day. So Paul says this. He says, I want you to welcome them the way God has welcomed you. Now, he says, I want you to welcome them from the heart because that's how God has welcomed you. And that means this, that we're not to expect others to conform to some preconceived standard that we have in order to truly embrace them. Don't expect them to conform to your opinions or your perception in order to accept them. I hope you hear what I'm saying. I've said it three times, four times in different ways. We have this innate tenacity that if you don't agree with me, I'm going to figure out how to make you agree with me. And we base our acceptance of that person on whether they will accept or reject what we're saying. And Paul says we're not to do that. You see, God is far less concerned about your preferences, and by the way, all of you have your preferences. God is far less concerned about your personal preferences. He's far more concerned in how you live those preferences out with other believers. You see, here's the problem, and you can go all the way back in history and find this over and over again, is that when the world looks at the church and they say, well, what makes the church united? And somebody who is of a weak faith who says, you know, you have to believe according to my personal standards, when they see that, they say, well, here's what you have to believe. And the world looks at that and they say, well, wait now, others so-and-so don't believe that. They believe something over here. Well, they're not believers. Only I'm a believer. And so we misrepresent the unity of the body of Christ. We misrepresent the gospel of Christ to the world because we are majoring on the minors. We're making our perceived notions more important. And so Paul says you need to accept them the same way God has accepted you. Now, what happens? What happens when you have a church family that says, okay, we'll rise above those things. We're going to not make our personal preferences as the most important thing. We get that. We got it. What happens in a church family? Does that mean that tension completely goes away? That there's just absolute harmony? You step in here and there's like zero tension. There are no problems whatsoever. Is that the case? Not at all. Not at all. You see, because we agree to disagree does not mean there's an absence of tension. It does not mean that tension rules what is happening, but rather that tension is still there. I think leadership writer Richard Wolff wrote years ago, he said this. He said it so well. He said, the imperfectness, that is the imperfectness of even regenerate human nature, makes some conflict inevitable. In any organization, ecclesiastical or secular, leadership creates certain tension. The body, we create certain tension here. And some is normal and healthy. The tension between reality and ideal is indispensable to well-being. Here's how he says, every challenge carries a tension within itself. We do not need tensionless state, but rather a challenging goal and purpose. Let me give you this illustration that I think explains it so well. That the church is kind of like a piano when you think about it. And if you hear a piano, is it puts out its melodious, harmonic, beautiful sounds, doesn't it? When it's in perfect tune, it sounds amazing. But if you lift up the lid of that piano and you look at the strings of that piano, what would you find? You'd find that all those strings are under immense tension. Why? Because they wouldn't sound as beautiful as they do without that tension. But all that tension works towards a challenge, works towards a purpose. And that's what the Bible says. Yes, there's going to be tension. But don't let that tension get in the way of what God wants to do with it. Allow that tension to represent our unity to the world, thus giving credence to the gospel. So I'll just tell you right now as a pastor that I've yet to come into a church where there is a tensionless church or where everybody is perfect. Because, by the way, I don't know if you knew that or not, but all of you are imperfect. That's probably the first time you heard that today. But I just want you to know that you're not perfect. You haven't arrived. And as long as that is the case this side of heaven, there's going to be tension. And you're going to struggle with those things. But the main objective is not to work against that tension, but rather let that tension work for us in sharing the gospel. So Paul simply says this. He says, the one who is weak in faith, accept them, but not for the person of passing judgment on his opinions. Let me ask you this question. Who is the weak in faith? It's always the other guy. Did you ever notice that? I love the words of J. Vernon McGee, late pastor. He said this, you know, it's always, always the other guy. The other guy is the one who is weak. So how many of us would admit that we're weak? And I did hear one over here, one admission, who I don't know who it was. Who said they're weak? Was that Danny? Okay, Danny. Yeah, I should have guessed. But we typically don't like to admit that we're the one who have weaker faith. We typically want to say, well, no, I'm the stronger one. That one over there, he's weaker, not me. And so here's the problem is we tend to look at our weakness in the wrong way. The weakness that Paul is talking about here is not a weakness of character. It's not even a weakness of volition or will. It's a weakness of conscience. It's a weakness that says, you know, I feel guilty about things that the Bible is not clear about, that it doesn't prohibit. And so it's a weakness of conscience. It's not a weakness of will or a weakness of character by any means. It's a struggling, like, I'm just not sure where I stand in my conscience about this. The Bible's not clear, but I'm just not sure where I stand. And so it's here where we need to be careful. Because, you see, a person who is weak in their faith can be made to look like they're strong. They can sound like they're strong. And that is, they try to impose their rules where there are no rules. They try to tell you, here's how you have to do things. When you come to this church, here's how we do things. If you want to be accepted, you want to be loved, here's how we do things. And in reality, what we're really doing is we're simply shouldering them with the responsibility of our own likes and preferences. It has nothing to do with Scripture whatsoever. And so we have to be careful with that. And yet a person who is weak can look like they're strong because they have all the rules. They know all the right and the wrong. Here's what you're supposed to do. One person said it this way, believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat, drink what I drink, look only as I look, do only as I do, for then and only then I'll fellowship with you. very true, isn't it? So he says, listen, he says, I want you to accept one another and rise above your differences that are non-essentials when it comes to your personal preferences. So let's just kind of take a few minutes here, and I'm going to tap into this whole idea of diet. I want to take time to unpack days and drink, because when it comes to days, we'll talk more extensively about that. We don't have time this morning, but one of the big issues that I found among Christendom is that what day should we worship on? Some people believe we should only worship on Saturday, because that is the true Sabbath. Others say, no, that's not true. We should worship on Sunday, because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And so there's all kinds of disagreement and tension between Sabbatarians and non-Sabbatarians. We're going to spend some time walking through, what does the Bible really say about that? It's important for us to understand that. We'll take time as well talking through, you know, should we be completely moderate or should be like a teetotaler? What does God want us to do there? But let's talk about diet for a moment. He says in verse 2, he says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So we are to be accepting one another regardless of the diet they follow. So there are some people who say, you know, we should only eat vegetables. And there are others who say, no, I can eat meat too. I'm free to do that. Now, I want you to notice here very carefully that Paul does not distinguish who he has in mind that eats vegetables only. This could be other Jewish people who came into the church. It may not be. Or maybe people that simply their conscience is bothered. He talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that when they see meat being sacrificed to idols, and then they say, hey, you want to buy some steak? Maybe their conscience is bothered. They can't eat that meat because they just saw it being sacrificed to idols. And so it bothers their conscience. And some people said, that doesn't bother me at all. It's steak. Let's eat that. That wouldn't bother me at all. Let's eat that. But Paul is saying, you know what? There may be somebody who has faith that he can eat all things. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. So Paul was dealing with a church that there were many Jews that were coming out of Judaism. They were coming into the church, into Christianity. And now they're suddenly learning that Jesus says, Mark chapter 7, verse 19, he declares all foods to be clean. We saw this in Acts chapter 9 as well. Paul repeats this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. He says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. He goes on in verse 5 to say, it is made acceptable by the word of God and by prayer. God created it all. It's good. And Jesus declared it all to be clean. But the reality is some people in their own conscience are not free to do that yet, even though they know it may be permissible. They're not comfortable with that. And so what Paul is really looking at is, how do the weak get along with the strong? How are they going to get along? How do vegetable-only people get along with people who eat meat and vegetables and everything? How do they get along? Well, he says in verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Listen carefully to what he says. The one who eats says, you know, I can go to Burger King if I want. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is to judge, not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. The word contempt here simply means this. It means to look down on another person, the weaker brother or sister, and say, you know, your views are so invalid, they're not even worth the time to listen to. It's to look down on them, to treat them as though they're worthless. And that's what he has in mind here. So he says those who are the stronger are not to dismissively look down on the weaker. And that's important for us to understand. We'll look at just a moment here a little more. But he says, now the weaker, he says, they're not to judge. The word there is krino. It means to condemn as guilty. Remember the law keeper, the rule keeper? The moment you violate those rules, you're guilty, you're condemned, you're guilty. Before God, you just sinned. And that's what the weaker will do. You see, I want you to see how this works. The weaker, though he is weaker, does not see themselves as weak, but rather the stronger. Why? It makes sense when you think about it, because the weaker tend to be more strict, more disciplined. They keep the rules. And what they do without realizing it is they don't understand grace. Oh, they may use the word grace, they may believe in grace, but they don't understand grace because it hasn't reached from here to here yet. And so they have been conditioned, perhaps in their own life or in their own relationship with God, they haven't come to the terms yet, that your acceptance before God is by grace, therefore it is unconditional. But a weaker believer is going to say, you know what, in order for me to accept you, you have to keep the rules. In order for me to love you, you have to behave a certain way. So my love is conditional. You have to keep certain rules in order for me to accept you. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The person who keeps the rules, then you're okay. You're acceptable. But if you don't keep the rules, then you're not acceptable anymore. And so they view their relationship as being such that if I keep the rules, then God will accept me. God will love me. But the moment I break the rules, then God's not going to love me anymore. How many of you are like that? How many of you treat your relationship? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you, honestly, just get to your heart. On a daily basis, you do something, and it may not even be anything that Scripture says right or wrong, but your conscience is strict with guilt, you know, struck with guilt, and you kind of go, oh, I don't think God loves me anymore. How many of you really wrestle with that? And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying that if you're free, you're free in grace. God loves you unconditionally. He does not love you based on how you act. He has chosen to love you unconditionally, unreservedly, through his son, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood for you on the cross. That's what Paul is saying here. And so the weaker brother is still struggling. Now, I want you to know something very important here, because this is, not only do we struggle with this in ourselves to say, you know, I did this or I didn't do that, and I feel guilty, and therefore I feel like God doesn't love me as much, or God is going to maybe reject me. There's not only that at play, but there's something else at play that works as well. I've seen it happen time and time again. I see it in marriages. I see it in churches. I see it in relationships. And that is this. Somehow we get this idea. We get this idea that it's my job to change you. And by golly, you're going to change. Am I right or not? How many times have I heard spouses say to the other, you know, they're not saying it outright, but they're saying, you know, you need to do this. You need to dress like that. You need to be this way. You need to change. And I'm going to change you. Now, some of us guys need to be changed. I get that. But the reality is, it's not your job to change anyone. The Bible says this very clearly. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Who's at work in you? Not the person sitting next to you, not your spouse, not your friend, not somebody in the church, but it is God who's at work in you. He is the one who's going to bring about those changes. I want you to do something this morning. Maybe you've never done this before. You need to do it, though, this morning. I want you to look at the person next to you and say, it is not my job to change you. Now, if you thought that was hard, I want you to look at him now and say, it is not your job to change me. Now, how many of you believe that? How many really believe that? It is not your job to change the other person. You can't. Only God can change that person. And only God can change you. And so the Bible underscores the truth that we need to remember when we feel like that person just got to change. They've got to change. And God says, no, you need to accept them and realize I'm at work in their life. And I can change them a lot better than you can. You make a mess of things, so stay out of the way. But let me change them. And so we need to remember that it is God who's at work in us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. It's God who does the changing, not us. Important for us to remember that, isn't it? I want to keep our message fairly short today because we need to transition into communion and so on. But I want to spend more time in the weeks to come on this topic that is very, very important. But here's the issue I just want to just be very candid with you about. There is an aspect of our who we are that no matter how mature you are, that we are still imperfect. And we still find ourselves setting up artificial measurements which other people must reach in order to have our acceptance. And my challenge to you is this, as you say, that's not me. I don't do those kinds of things. Are you sure? My challenge to you is this, how many things do you do in relationship to other believers and how you conduct yourself that perhaps are things that you're not even conscious of that you're holding as a standard or a measurement of your acceptance of them? I challenge you. Because you see, we typically don't see it in ourselves, but we sure see it in somebody else, don't we? You see, we don't see the log in our own eye, but I sure see the speck in your eye. And so I challenge you. In the days to come, say, Lord, what are those issues in my life that maybe I'm holding as a standard of measurement of acceptance for somebody else that you didn't put there, that I'm artificially putting there? Would you show me what they are, Lord? I sure see them in so-and-so. Boy, are they over there. I see. Well, you get that person really struggles with that. But how are you doing? How are you doing when it comes to accepting people on God's terms and not your own terms? This is where discipleship is so important in the church family. This is where we get away from denominationalism. Not denominationalism is not wrong. Don't get me wrong. It's how we use it. It's when we make it a standard of measurement or a condition of acceptance. This is where discipleship is so important, the Pastor Danny talked about last week. Discipleship teaches us to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is important and what is not. Discipleship shows us how to think and how to live and how to conduct our relationships like Christ. And that's called maturity. And so the more mature people are able to recognize what is important and what is not. Let me just say this one more time, because I've said it at least 5 times. I'm going to say it again 6 times. And that is this, that when you accept someone, it is not with the built-in condition that I'm accepting you so long as you listen to my viewpoint and as long as you come over to my side, but the moment I sense that you're not going to, we're done. That is not the acceptance he's talking about here. In order to have that kind of maturity, it requires for us to understand what are the essentials of our faith. What are those non-negotiables? What are those things that do not change no matter what? And what are those things that the Bible doesn't prohibit, say you can or cannot do? That calls for discernment. It calls for maturity. It calls for discipleship. So here's my challenge to you, a second challenge, that is this. When you think that somebody is doing something, you say, that person is out to lunch, why are they doing that? I want you to ask yourself and say, wait. Does it clearly prohibit here in Scripture this thing? Does it clearly say that person shouldn't be doing that? And am I basing my acceptance of that person conditioned on whether they believe as I believe or behave as I behave in this area that is non-essential? The Bible may not tell us all the things you should or shouldn't do, but it does give us guidelines. Let me give you a couple of those guidelines that Paul gives us. First one I come to is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. I'm free to do what I want to do within the means of Scripture, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it is going to edify me or edify those around me. That's a good question to ask yourself. I'm free to do this, but does it really edify my faith? Does it really build me up? Or am I doing this because I'm simply being selfish? I have the freedom to do it, and therefore I'm misusing my freedom. The second passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23, the chapter before that. And here's the goal. Here's the challenge. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That's what we need to ask ourselves. Do I do this or not do this? Not as a personal preference, but rather the objective is, am I doing this for the gospel's sake? Am I advancing the gospel in somebody's life? I'm going to touch on this a little more later on, but one of these areas, and I'm just going to get ahead of myself just a little bit, but we live in a society where drinking is very free. People drink a lot. They drink all the time, especially after COVID. And what I want to arm you with and equip you with as believers is some of you say, you know what, it's no problem to drink. I have no problem. I say, you know what, that's fine. That's your freedom. But what I challenge you with is the all things for the sake of the gospel. Do you eat? Do you worship? Do you drink for the sake of the gospel? Are you sensitive to where other people are at in such a way that how you conduct your belief draws them to Christ, or does it repel them away from it? That's the question we have to ask. All things for the sake of the gospel. And so that requires discernment, requires maturity on our part. I love this quote from, I believe it's from Augustine, 3rd century bishop of Hippo, who was crystallized much of our doctrine that we see today. And he said this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In everything, love. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, freedom, liberty. But in everything, love, for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here, is that maturity is able to love those who don't see things the way I do. And the reality is this: we are all one family, one body, those who have trusted Christ. We all belong to one family. And we're all aiming for one objective, one finish line, and that is heaven. And so God is concerned not about what your preferences are, but rather how you conduct yourself with those preferences. I found this story years ago, and I've shared this story over the years at least maybe three times. It's such a great story that says everything that Paul is saying and more right here. It's been years ago now, but Seattle held a Special Olympics. And in this particular Olympics, there were 9 contestants. All of them were physically and mentally disabled. And they came to the starting line of a 100-yard dash. At least the intent was to be a dash. The gun fired and they all shot off with all the relish they could muster in their little bodies. Not exactly a dash, but they were doing the best they could. But they were running to win. All that is, except for one little boy, as they took off from the starting line, one little boy tripped and stumbled on the asphalt, rolled over a number of times, and he began to cry. While he sat there and cried, the other 8 were running, but they heard the cry. And they slowed down. And then they paused. And all 8 of them turned around and came back to where that little boy was at. And the little girl with Down syndrome bent down and she kissed him and she said, "This will make it better." And then all 9 of them got up. All 9 got up with linked arms and they walked across the finish line together. And the stadium went wild. Cheering went on and on, minute after minute after minute. But what an amazing picture of what we're called to be as believers. You're sitting with weaker brothers and sisters. And your job is not to critique or criticize, to put them down. Your job is to link arms with them and take them on the journey where God has called you together. Will you pray with me? I want to be very candid this morning as we come before the Lord. Lord, would you forgive us? Forgive us, Lord Jesus, where we have been critics. We've condemned, we've judged other believers, and we have no right to do so. Forgive us, Lord, where we have artificially set up standards that you did not set up. Lord, would you show us those areas of our lives where we are living in self-righteousness? And show us, Lord, how we need to accept others and to love them with your love. But Lord, we ask that you forgive us. We ask that you forgive us to this end, that Lord, we would be united in such a way that the world would see our love for one another and see you in us. Thank you, Lord. So, Lord, forgive us, we pray. And Lord, help us to walk in your will with grace, with love, with wisdom, discernment, to be like you. Thank you, Jesus. I pray this in your name. Amen.